So we've come as far as the book of Nahum in our journey through the minor prophets. Nahum's one of those little books that probably you don't know a huge amount about unless you've personally undertaken a study in this book. But as we do so this morning, I think you'll be blessed and encouraged. Just a few of the details to get us underway. If we look at the minor prophets specifically, we find that Nahum was kind of somewhere in the middle of them, around about 663 or thereafter, somewhere between 663 and 612 BC. Kind of that 50-year window, we know, was when he prophesied and said these things. It means it was somewhere around about 200 years after Jonah. And it's significant because of what Jonah was called to go and preach to Nineveh. Well, Nahum's message is entirely to Nineveh. Now, there are references to Judah and so in there, but his message was to Nineveh, which makes this quite an interesting book. And you'll see why this is there in Scripture and why God called him to prophesy to Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the capital of Assyria at that time, the greatest empire that there had been at that time in history. Of course, 200 years before this, as we said, Jonah preached and they'd repented. And the Lord had given them, if you like, a stay of execution. The Lord had relented in terms of the judgment he was going to bring. But although they did repent at that time, very quickly they turned back to their very cruel ways towards the nations around them and, of course, toward Israel. And so this has provoked the God of Israel to wrath. And that's really the subject of this short little book. We actually read in the opening couple of verses that God was furious with them. We'll talk about that in a short while when we get there. And God calls them his enemies. They're his enemies because they had made themselves Israel's enemies. And we also find that the Lord had shown mercy, but we're told very clearly that God will not acquit the wicked. Now, this should be a real comfort for us right now as we are in this world and we see so much injustice, so many things that trouble us, that God will not acquit the wicked. It's a really clear statement that we see in the opening chapter of this book. There's a historical timeline I've put in there. You can see roughly where these things fit in regard to the kings of Assyria. Now, some of these you'll recognize from Scripture. The Thebes, which we'll mention later, was one of the principal cities in Egypt. That had fallen in 663, and Nahum makes reference to that. And then finally, Nineveh itself will fall in 612 BC. Now, these are significant dates, significant times on the scene. And during this time in Judah, Manasseh had been reigning, or Hezekiah initially. If you remember, Hezekiah had been the king when Isaiah was prophesying. Isaiah is the one that tells him that God is going to deliver Judah from the Assyrians. And as a result of this situation, Hezekiah turns to the Lord, he seeks the Lord, and 185,000 Assyrians are mysteriously, miraculously killed. And so this threat at that time of Hezekiah, of Assyria coming and destroying Judah, is averted. Manasseh then takes the throne. He's one of the worst kings in Judah's history, although he does repent at the end of his life. His son Amon reigns for just 2 years. Josiah is a good king. And then we have these final kings. But this is the kind of time frame we're looking at, as you can see all of those things. Now, Nahum means comforted. Now, that's in itself significant, as I'm sure you're aware and sensitive to, that all these details, every name, every place name in Scripture has some significance and some meaning. Yeah, and his message really was one of comfort to Israel, knowing that God was going to judge their enemies. If you remember when we studied Jonah, we talked then that Jonah's real concern was if he preached repentance to Nineveh and they repented, God might not destroy them. And yet they were this great threat to Israel. Well, Nahum now comes and preaches this message of judgment. It's a little bit like the whole wait thing we were talking about earlier. You know, with Jonah, the Lord was saying, preach this, but wait, be patient. And Jonah was like, but Lord, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. And ends up getting quite grumpy with God as a result. But by waiting, we see that God does deal with this threat, deal with the injustices, with the brutality of the Assyrians, and particularly those from Nineveh. Again, the contemporaries of Nahum were Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Huldah, who was the prophetess, Josiah of Judah. So all these kind of at the same time. But he's unique in as much as he doesn't have any condemnation for Israel. Just purely this message of comfort to them. Now, Nahum is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, but Paul does partially quote from him in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, and it was part of the song we sang this morning. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring out glad tidings of good things. Well, that's exactly what Nahum was doing. The good tidings that Nahum was proclaiming were that Israel's enemies were going to be dealt with and destroyed. It's actually also Isaiah 52:7, very, very similar. And it may well be that they, in a sense, were led of the Spirit to both write the same things at about the same time. Nahum, we're going to find, is called an Elkoshite in the opening verse. Now, there's questions as to where this occurred, where this the location was, but some suspect it's a reference to Al-Kush. Now, Al-Kush is actually a village near Mosul in modern-day Iraq. It's on the Tigris River, and it's just outside Nineveh. Now, this is interesting because at the time of Nahum's prophecy, the northern kingdom had already been taken captive. And Assyria, of course, were well known for relocating captives in various places throughout their empire. So it's quite possible that Nahum had been taken captive by Assyria. And he actually writes this prophecy that we have recorded here whilst he's in captivity, which, if that is the case, is very interesting because it gives him a real personal insight into these things. Just to look at that on a map, you can see there the ruins, the outline of the area of Nineveh as it's been excavated and so on. And this is the area typically where we think Nahum may have lived, somewhere in this region here, right kind of in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. If we look at the bigger picture, the bigger map, of course you see Israel, this piece of land over here. Again, it's incredible how small Israel is in regard to the world stage. 1/1000th of the world's population, and yet one of the largest fruit producers on the planet, and so many Nobel Prize winners, and you know all these stats and figures. It's just incredible how the Lord has blessed them. But when we look at the Assyrian Empire, you see that it just eclipsed the whole of this region of the Middle East. In fact, you zoom out and you kind of get an idea of the scale. It's not until we come to Alexander the Great and the Greeks and then, of course, the Romans that we see anything bigger than this. Even the Babylonians, their empire wasn't significantly larger than this. Now, Nahum's hometown seems to have been Capernaum in Galilee. In fact, that's exactly what it means. It means the village of Nahum. It's up there on the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's the place that Jesus kind of made his base, his home during his ministry in Galilee. Although he grew up in Galilee, which is over to this side, Capernaum seems to be the place. This is where Peter lived. In fact, in the picture there, that is what's believed to be the remains of Peter's house. Obviously, it wasn't like that at the time. That's what they built on top of the room, the foundations. This here is a synagogue that existed in the first century. And so may well have been the synagogue that Jesus spoke at and so on that we read about in Scripture. It's interesting in John 7:52, we read with Nicodemus is starting to realize, piecing it together that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course the Pharisees don't like that. And although Nicodemus was one of their own, a member of the Sanhedrin, they challenge him and they say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Yeah, see, these experts should have themselves searched. Just because an expert says something, it doesn't make it true. I'm sure you're aware of that. Yeah, and we know at least five prophets who came out of the area of Galilee. Jonah, for one. Nahum, again, Capernaum. This is where his house is, where he lived, the village of Nahum. Hosea, Elijah, Elisha all seem to have come from the area of Galilee. So this statement by these religious experts at the time of Jesus was just showing their ignorance. Nahum is written as Hebrew poetry, but that's not to suggest that it's not a historical account. There's many things in this that tell us that this is a true historical record. One commentator says this: for sheer beauty, poetic imagery, dramatic description, and vivid imagination, Nahum is unsurpassed. This is an incredible work of literacy on its own. Another commentator says his language is strong and brilliant. His rhythm rumbles and rolls, leaps and flashes like the horsemen and chariots he describes. Now, we can lose a lot of that because we're reading a translation, but in the Hebrew, you'd have got that sense. Another comment: it is a classic in all. It is marked by clearness, by its finished elegance, as well as by fire, richness, and originality. So, give you some ideas what some of the experts have said regarding this book. Now, Nineveh, if you remember when we went through our study in the book of Jonah, we made some of these comments, but it was originally founded and built by Nimrod. Nimrod was the son of Cush. Okay, so coming down the line of Noah's children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham's son is Cush, and Cush's son is Nimrod. It's this line, this group that are cursed, seemingly because of what was going on in the implications of the evil that was being introduced into the world through this group of people. Nimrod's very interesting character. We'll talk more about him in some other time, because there's so much of history that makes sense when you understand Nimrod's role in things. Cush, his father, and Nimrod were responsible for the Tower of Babel. And as a result of that, as the languages were divided, Nimrod kind of sets out from there and then starts to found these cities almost immediately in an attempt to rebuild some sort of community and society, city-state, after the time of the Tower of Babel. But Nineveh rose to prominence in about 300 BC. Around 800 BC is the time that Jonah goes to preach this message of repentance. And as we said, they do. In 722 BC, coming down, that's when Assyria invade and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. In 709, Assyria led this ill-fated attempt to capture Jerusalem. As I mentioned a little while ago, that's when Hezekiah seeks the Lord, and these 185,000 Assyrians, the few that remained, woke up and found that all their army was obliterated. And then in 663, in this time frame, somewhere from that point, within the 50 years around that, Nahum prophesies Nineveh's destruction. Finally, 612 is when Nineveh falls to the confederacy of the Medes and the Babylonians, who for many years, for 2 or 3 years, had laid siege to this city. And finally, the city falls in 612 BC, and they burn the city and so on. We'll talk a bit about that in a moment. Still already, there was about 1,500 towers, somewhere around about 200 feet tall, going around the city. It was very imposing. There was somewhere around about 15 gates, 5 of which had been discovered. It was wide enough, apparently, for 4 chariots to race around the top of the walls. And the moat outside the walls was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. It was really difficult to get in. This is why the siege lasted so long. Again, along with the military might, Assyria had extensive libraries. They were certainly an educated people. They also had gardens, they had zoos, all these kind of things in Assyria. But the real thing that marks them out historically is their cruelty. They were just horrible. I'm not going to go through all of the things. If you really want to find out, there's plenty of commentaries online you can go to. But when they captured kings, they would literally behead them. They'd make piles of their heads around the city so people could see. They would skin people alive. They would put the skin up on the walls as if it was some sort of artwork. They would chop the lips off people. They would chop hands off people. All sorts of barbaric, cruel things. They were so feared that entire cities, towns would commit suicide rather than fall under the power of the Assyrians, and particularly the leaders of the nation, the kings of Assyria that were based in Nineveh. But the Epic of Gilgamesh is something you may have heard of. This was discovered in the ruins of Nineveh in 1853. This is up in the British Museum in London. And actually, it gives us an early account of the flood. Now, it's not quite the same as the biblical account, but there are many similarities. And it gives us a good confirmation that what we have in the Bible is not just mere hearsay. It's not some story that the Jews invented. It was historical. And so the Epic of Gilgamesh, although it's written as a kind of a story, recounts the details of the flood and many other things as well. So these are all found in Nineveh. Now, Nahum highlights four national sins that were deserving of special condemnation. This ruthless military power, things I just alluded to. Their unscrupulous commercial practices, slavery, even of their own people, and witchcraft. We'll see those things alluded to as we go through. But from a prophetic point of view, we've only got three chapters, but we've got at least 12 distinct prophecies that we know have been fulfilled with incredible precision. Firstly, the Assyrian fortresses surrounding the city would be easily captured. Again, we know from history, Nebuchadnezzar attacked and plundered Assur and the other outlying cities. We know that to be historically true. Nahum 3:14, it speaks of the besieged Ninevites preparing bricks and mortar, kind of rushing to try and shore up the defenses. And again, various commentaries and so on, historical analysis of this has been done. One just makes the comment, to the south of the gate, the moat is still filled with fragments of stone and mud bricks from the walls heaped up when they were breached. Again, the city walls were destroyed. Now, once again, we've got historical experts that have, archaeologists and so on, that have looked at this, and they've commented that it's exactly as was prophesied, these things took place. I'm not going to read through all the quotes, they will be online if you want to go and look through these. A fourth one, in the final hours of the attack, the Ninevites would be drunk. There's at least two references that Nahum makes to that. Again, one historian, Diodorus, makes this comment. He says, the Assyrian king distributed to his soldiers meats and liberal supplies of wine and provisions, and the whole army was thus carousing. And he goes on to speak about this situation when this final attack comes upon them. Fifth one, Nineveh will be destroyed by a flood. Now, interestingly enough, there's a number of references to this, that the river actually that was right by them, it actually overflowed its banks and actually flooded the city at the time of this siege. And that also caused some of the walls to crumble and also allowed then this Babylonian and Median army to get in to the city. Nineveh would be destroyed by fire, Nahum tells us. So not only there will be the flood, but fire. And we've got clear archaeological evidence of this ash up to 2 inches deep in places that's been found in the ruins thereof. That the city's capture will be attended by a great massacre of people. Well, probably no surprise there. That's a typical thing that would happen. But again, historical confirmation of that. The plundering and pillaging would accompany the overthrow of the city. Once again, we have that historically verified. That Nineveh would be captured and its people would try to escape. Again, reference to that by Diodorus one more time. And then the Ninevite officers would weaken and flee. Once again, that's been noted historically, as has Nineveh's images and idols being destroyed. One commentator made this comment. He said, the statue of the goddess Ishtar lay headless in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. So just as Nahum prophesies. And then finally, Nineveh's destruction would be final. Now, this is significant because a lot of other cities in this region, of course, even Samaria and Jerusalem would later be rebuilt, although they were destroyed. But Nineveh was never rebuilt. We'll talk about that later on briefly. But, you know, all of this brings a warning to the world. The God will not sit idly by and allow wickedness and injustice to flourish. The empires of today's world are also heading for judgment. One commentator made this comment. He said, Assyria is an object lesson to the empires of the modern world, teaching as an eternal principle of the divine government of the world, the absolute necessity for a nation's continued vitality of that righteousness, personal, civic, and national, which alone exalts a nation. And any nation that is on a course opposed to God, they will meet the same sort of response that we're going to see God brings upon Nineveh. Very simple overview of the book, chapter 1. really see Nineveh's judgment decreed, chapter 2, Nineveh's judgment described, and then finally Nineveh's judgment defended. So it's described, or it's decreed that it's going to happen, it's described how it happened, and then God's reason for doing it is stated. So with that, let's just jump in. They're only short chapters, it's not going to take us a huge amount of time to go through these, but we start the first, verse is just an opening verse, and then from verse 2 to 6, it's really the avenging of Jehovah. We see God personally involved bringing this judgment because of the iniquity, because of the wickedness, and making sure that her crimes are dealt with. So it starts the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshites. We said already that seems to be possibly a place in and around Nineveh itself. And it talks about the burden. I mean, it was a burden for Nineveh in terms of the message, but no doubt for Nahum too. This cruel city that had been a real bane to the world. Nahum has given this message of declaring this judgment. And he says, picking up in verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revenges and is furious. Now, it's interesting. I looked at that word. The Hebrew word is Baal. It just means a man, owner, or a husband. But in the context, the word furious is a great way of kind of translating it for us, because he's saying God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is a man. He's the owner. He's the husband. And you get that kind of sense that God is watching over Israel with this love of a husband that loves his wife, and that somebody has mistreated his wife and God is going to act. It says the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth war for his enemies. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, this is the God that created everything. And here we find that in our vernacular, God is really wound up now by their attitude, by the things they've done. And it's time. There's a line has been crossed. Verse 3 tells us, though, the Lord is slow to anger. Well, we know that to be true because 200 years before this, God had sent Jonah to preach repentance. And they had repented at that time. God always gives an opportunity. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God is just, and there will come a time that God will act. And it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Don't ever mistake God's mercy for indifference. Or don't ever assume that because God doesn't judge something, even sin in your own life, if you allow things that you know are not right, don't assume that because you carry on and everything seems to be okay, that God is proving or accepting that. As Joe Foch often comments, all that's happening is you're running out of room. You're getting closer and closer to God saying, enough. It says, and God will not at all acquit the wicked. God cannot, because one of God's fundamental characteristics is that he's righteous. That means he cannot allow injustice. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. I thought that was quite interesting, given the few days we've just had with the weather in this country. Here, Nahum tells us that God chooses to act and bring judgment through the whirlwind, through the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Interesting. It's as if God is trying to get our attention as a nation. Let's pray that the people in the corridors of power wake up and listen. Verse 4 goes on, it says, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. I thought it's fascinating just reading that. My mind went straight away to the account in the New Testament where Jesus was sleeping in the boat and they're in this storm on the Sea of Galilee. These well-trained fishermen that were used to storms, but this was something different. And Jesus just gets up and rebukes the sea. And we read, but the men marveled, that's the disciples, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. Now, of course, in terms of making it dry and drieth up all the rivers, we, of course, have the Red Sea and the Jordan, both of which the Lord parted and made a pathway for the children of Israel to cross. across the Red Sea originally, and then Jordan as they came into the Promised Land. And then we're told the mountains quake. Oh, sorry, I'll just read the rest of the first four. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, the mountains, northern Israel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now, the hills melt. Is that just a metaphor, or is it an actual event? A few weeks ago, we talked about some of these things. And the Old Testament is full of these kind of references that a lot of people think is just a bit of poetry. I question that, because there are so many historical things that we could point to that suggest that there have been some cataclysmic events in Earth's history. Well, we don't get taught that today. That's certainly when we taught in our school system and our education system. And it amazes me that geologists choose to ignore these kind of things and try and put long time frames on these things. Now, I think there's far more going on here than Nahum's recording of real events that they were aware of. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. Now, the last part, of course, you should be familiar with, it says the earth burned at his presence. When did the earth burn at his presence? Well, in Exodus 19:18, verse 18, the Lord comes down to the top of Mount Sinai, and we're told that the mountain burned. The mountain was on fire. Remember, Ron, he used to be the pastor here, telling me that he'd had a conversation with Bob Cornuke. Bob Cornuke had been out to Jabal el-Lawz in Saudi Arabia, which we believe to be Mount Sinai. It's in the right location, as pinpointed by Paul. Paul says it's in that location. And he got some of the rock from the top of the mountain. He'd taken it back to America, to New York. He'd taken it to a laboratory there, and they'd analyzed it, and they said it's superheated granite. It wasn't volcanic rock. It was granite that had been burnt at an incredibly high temperature at exactly the right location. Just, these things are amazing. So, again, these aren't just metaphors. These are things that Nahum's recording that I believe are historical events. And it should make us sit up and realize that God, when it's the right time, will act decisively and bring judgment. And that should make us think about the world in which we're living in right now as to what's coming. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. From verse 7 to 12 then, we now see, to be faithful to his own people, Jehovah must destroy Nineveh. Again, you see this relationship of this husband, in a sense, as protective of his wife. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Well, we can spend a long time on this, but we've talked a lot recently about the Lord being good. The Lord is always good. It's one of the most important truths in Scripture. If you understand that, everything else really will sort itself out down the line. Because once you have that basis that God is good and does good, as Psalm 119, verse 68 tells us, what it means, whatever happens, you know that God's in control. God won't allow things in our lives or his character. He's only good. He'll only allow in our lives the things that he filters, that he knows are for our good. He's working all things together for good, we're told in Romans. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, a place where we can be sheltered, safe from the storm. Well, there's a number of scriptural references that tell us that that's exactly what is going to happen. The Lord is going to hide us in his pavilion effectively when the tribulation comes upon this world. We'll be taken out of the way. And he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overrunning, now this is the contrast, but with an overrunning running flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Again, in the case of Nineveh, it was both a metaphorical and a literal flood. It was this flood of everything coming at once upon them, but there was the literal flood as the river overflowed its banks and so on. Reminding me of what Joshua said to the children of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve. You know, there's a real contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. Those that want to trust God, walk with God, and those that want to walk their own path. Those that are content to run in this flood of iniquity that is so prevalent in the world around us. Verse 9, we carry on. What do you imagine against the Lord? Is, you know, what can you think What can you come up with? Your plans, your dreams, your aspirations against God? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. In other words, you're not going to get a second chance. God is going to bring his judgment and it will be final. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Dry stubble burns really, really well. You know, if you've ever seen a field that's set alight, I mean, you may remember a year or two ago, there was they think it was some kind of camping stove or something, or a barbecue thing that had been left in Wareham Forest, and it burnt down a huge chunk of the forest, which is very sad because it's a lovely, lovely forest. But, you know, you get the idea. Well, the whole point of this statement here is that it's going to be so consuming. And whilst they were drunk, they're going to be devoured as is stubble fully dry. Isaiah 41, verse 11 says, "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." Again, just Isaiah really commenting on what Nahum is saying now in the specific regarding Assyria, regarding Nineveh. But then verse 11, "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Now, in the midst of all of this prophecy, Nahum tells us of one who is coming out of Assyria that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. I think this is a very clear reference to what is elsewhere referred to as the Assyrian, or you and I know as Antichrist. The number of references there. Isaiah 52 actually speaks of the Pharaoh of the Exodus as being an Assyrian. Interesting, he wasn't an Egyptian, he was an Assyrian, which may partly explain why he was so concerned about his own position and had this real hatred towards Israel. But, you know, this title that we're given, the Assyrian, is just one of many. Wicked counselor, here is another one. There's 34 titles in the Old Testament of the man of sin, or Antichrist, as we typically call him. And it's just interesting, you know, throughout the Old Testament, there's this reference, this individual who's going to come. And in the New Testament, there's a further 8 titles. I thought it was interesting whether there's anything in it. I don't know, but of course, add it together. There's 42 titles. That's 6 times 7, 6 being the number of man, 7 being complete. It's the complete man, not in terms of being, you know, good, but in terms of full of iniquity, everything that is bad, everything that is not of God, all combined in this one individual who's coming. Verse 12 goes on, "Thus says the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Again, this is maybe not so easy to understand as we look at this verse. Commentators say this is actually drawn from a forgotten Assyria legal formula. And this actually in the Hebrew is actually a direct kind of quote from their own type of legal documents they would have had. Schofield translates this verse by saying, "Even though your entire nation joins as one person to resist me, nevertheless, I shall overcome you." So again, "though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." In other words, there'll be no need to do any more because it will be dealt with. You'll be totally overcome. So to finish off the first chapter, again, deliverance promised to Judah, but judgment for Nineveh. "For now I will break his yoke from thee," that's from Judah, "and will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." This is God's take on this wicked city. "And behold, upon the mountains," here we are, this verse we mentioned, "the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked no more shall pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." It's a message of comfort and peace to Judah, to Israel, that endured so much at the hand of Assyria. So we go into the second chapter, and we start with this kind of picture of the city's capture to start with. "He that dasheth in pieces," this was Assyria, this is what they'd done, "is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. I mean, it's almost a taunt from God saying, okay, do your best, see what you can do. You know, pull all your resources together. Verse 2 goes on, for the Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel, implying that God has allowed judgment to come upon Israel and Judah, for the emptiers, speaking now of Assyria, have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. So God is going to bring judgment on Assyria, verse 1, because of what they did to Israel. Interestingly, the he here is actually in the original, it's the disperser or the hammer. That's reference to these Medan king, Cyaxares, and Nabopolassar, the Babylonian king, who combined together. He that dashed in pieces. Now, I just thought that was fascinating because this idea of the disperser or the hammer is also a title that's given to Nimrod and to Cush jointly. They both have these references because of the Tower of Babel. And they founded Babylon. And so Cush, Nimrod particularly founded Assyria after the time of Babel. And he was referred to as the hammer that breaks in pieces, that separates, or the disperser, as the languages were dispersed. And now God is turning it all around upon their heads. And now they are going to be the ones, the Assyrians, and Nineveh is going to be the one that is going to come under this hammer and be dispersed. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red. That seems to be a reference, commentators think, to the fact they used copper shields because it reflects the light of the sun and can become blinding as the enemy was advancing toward them. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. There are those that suggest this is looking forward to cars, automobiles. Maybe that's stretching it a bit, but some people see that there. Verse 5 goes on. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Again, the flood that occurred at this time caused these walls to buckle and so on. And Hazab, not sure this, I'll come to that in a second, shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. The idea, if you've ever seen a flock of birds together, we have two children that if they see birds, will go and chase those birds and try and make them fly away. They find great pleasure in that. And it's not the ones you think necessarily it is. But they enjoy it. But when you see birds take off and fly, there's that kind of like that beating. That's the kind of idea and the intensity of that. But nevertheless, this reference to Hazab, Adam Clark just says, it might mean the queen of Nineveh, who had escaped the burning mentioned above by Diodorus, who's the historian, as there is no account of the queen being burnt, but only of the king, the concubines, and the eunuchs. We may therefore naturally conclude that the queen escaped and is represented here as brought up and delivered to the conqueror, her maids at the same time bewailing her lot. Some think Hazab signifies Nineveh itself, so for what it's worth. Verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of the pleasant furniture. Now the next group of verses, 10 to 13, it just speaks of, again, the desolation of the defeated city. So she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them are all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp and none made them afraid. Now, Assyria now is going to be depicted as a devouring lion, because this is exactly what they've done. You've seen how a lion will devour and chew apart its, rip apart its prey. Well, that's exactly what Assyria, Nineveh had done to the nations round about, those they'd conquered with no mercy. And again, there's just the stories of their cruelty are legendary. One of the most hated empires ever in the history of the world. You know, once they were, as it were, on top of the food chain, and now the Lord is saying that no more. It goes on and says, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. You know, ripping flesh off, you know, these kings they'd conquered and making displays out of their bones and their bodies and so on. And strangled for his lioness. So he's saying that Nineveh had done this to provide for their own and filled his holes with prey and dens with the raven. Behold, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. That is a phrase you do not want to read, isn't it? Behold, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. What a contrast to what we read in Romans, where it says, if God is for thee, who can be against thee? That's the contrast. This is the difference of walking with God through the trials, through the things we don't understand, learning to trust, learning to wait, all these things. The contrast is here. Those that walk along their own path. Behold, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. So now it goes on into chapter 3, the last chapter. The sins of Nineveh now recounted. And we read, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. And the prey departeth not. In other words, there's always prey. There's always victims of their barbaric cruelty were being displayed throughout the city. Again, I'm sparing you some of the things that I've read this week about what the Ninevites did, what the Assyrians did. But it was barbaric. Notice again, full of lies and robbery. You know, just like Assyria, our culture today is based upon lies. You know, the foundation of our education system is built upon the lie of evolution. You know, our concept of heaven and hell is all based upon lies. Our culture has this idea that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. You know, and even the ideas about hell that I talked about are all wrong. You know, the notion of morality being relative today is all wrong. Our society is built upon a pack of lies, just like Assyria. So my point is, if Assyria didn't escape, if Nineveh didn't escape, this culture, this nation, this world will not escape either. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots, this is their might and their strength. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none. In other words, none to defend, none to help them. They've been left now, they're being defeated by their enemies. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. So Assyria was full of everything that God hates. Immorality, idolatry, people traded as commodities, the devaluing of human life, and so on. And finally, we come to this toward the conclusion, she'll be humiliated. Because it says, behold, I am against thee, God speaking, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. They're going to be exposed to all around. In fact, it's all history. I mean, these things are well, well documented historically. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her? Nobody was sorry to see Nineveh destroyed because of this incredible barbaric cruelty. And now we're going to have this reference to Thebes in Egypt, or No Ammon as it was known at the time. That had already fallen. Assyria had conquered this, and now the contrast is going to be made. Let's just read from verse 8. Are thou better than populous No? So this is No Ammon, Thebes in Egypt, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about, his rampart was the sea, so Mediterranean and north, the Nile, of course, running through, and a wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Puts, that's Libya, and Lubim were their helpers. So she was, Thebes was a really powerful, significant city, and yet was defeated. And it says, verse 10, yet was she carried away and sent into captivity, her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all the great men were bound in chains. They did cruel things. They used to sew their captives together, through either through their kind of cheeks, through their ears, so that if they're leading a band of people away, you couldn't escape. One of the kings they captured, one of the historical records, they literally put a chain through his jaw and then they kept him in a cage as just an example of what happens if you are disagreeing with the rulers of the kings of Nineveh, of Assyria. And again, we know that Thebes was destroyed in 663, which is why we've got a kind of a clear time frame of this prophecy, this book. And really the message here is just as Thebes was destroyed, well, so Assyria now, so Nineveh is going to be. Verse 11, thou also shall be drunken, thou shall be hid, thou also shall seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe fig. If they are shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. When a fig is ripe, it just drops off the tree. And again, the idea is you're ready for judgment, ripe for judgment. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women, thy gates. That reference is just saying that they're lacking strength. It's not a sexist term, but just they haven't got the strength of the soldiers they should have been. Thy gates of the land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. This is exactly again what happened. The gates were partly because of the flood and because the Babylonians and the Medes that were attacking it. And the fire shall devour thy bars. And then we just come towards the end now. And really, just that any resistance was to be futile, if I may use a Star Trek term. The city was going to fall, and there was nothing they could do to stop this now. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the water. Make strong thy bricklaying. Again, it's another almost a taunt. Do whatever you want to do. See if you can shore up the walls. Do whatever you need to do. Prepare for the siege. You're not going to survive it. There shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locusts. Again, try to defend yourself if you like, it's going to be futile. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crown are as locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. There's a good reference to Isaiah here, Isaiah 14. It speaks about them. My merchants, as thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. If you remember Isaiah 14, it speaks of Satan doing that, exalting himself above the stars, the angels in heaven. It just seems they're proud before God. Again, Nineveh was destroyed so completely, and this is what this is saying, that it wasn't discovered again for 2,432 years. So much so that many of the critics of the Bible and so-called skeptics, they said that Nineveh was just like Atlantis. It was just a mythological city. It didn't really exist. But in the 19th century, Arabs discovered some of the ruins. And then in 1820, Nineveh was mapped out by the British archaeologist Claudius Rich. And then it was in 1847 that the real work began. Austin Henry Layard explored the ruins and found the lost palace of Sennacherib and some of these vast libraries and other things. And again, if you want to see more of this, go to the British Museum. There is a huge amount of Assyrian relics and artifacts that have been discovered and brought and preserved. And once again, as always, the critics were silenced and the historical accuracy of the Bible vindicated. So the last couple of verses. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. People were rejoicing when Nineveh fell because of this legendary cruelty. For upon whom has not thy wickedness passed continually? And that's where Nahum signs off. You know, Psalm 98 verse 9 says, "For he cometh to judge the earth." That's God. God is coming to judge the earth. "With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity." The big thing that really struck me going through this is that God brought an end to all the cruelty and everything else that was associated with Nineveh. They'd had their day. They'd had their moment. They'd rebelled against God. They'd been given an opportunity to repent, and they just kind of threw it back in God's face. And then God eventually brings judgment and destruction. And it's historically recorded for us. We know this. And it makes you think about the world in which we live now. How long will God leave it until he does come and bring judgment? We're told here that he is coming. He is going to do it. Everybody has to make a choice which side they're on. Read ahead. Next week, we're going to move into the book of Habakkuk. But let's just close in prayer now. Father, we just thank you for these things. Father, I pray that you help us to be very clear that you are a God who is just. Lord, you will not allow the wicked to persist indefinitely. That, Lord, you will avenge the deaths of countless millions whose lives have been terminated even before they left the womb. That, Lord, you will ensure that the arrogancy of the world in which we live is put to an end. Oh, Father, we pray that people would understand that they have to make a decision which side they're on. Either, Lord, to have you as judge bring justice, or have you as a Lord and Savior to bring salvation and redemption. Father, we thank you for these things. Impress them upon our hearts that we would grow through the things that we learn to understand more of your loving, gracious nature, but also of your justice. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.